Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, looking today at chapter 22, 24 through 30. It's page 882 in the Pew Bibles. There's a church I sometimes catch on the radio, and I think it's rather interesting, and I think it reflects a certain view of Scripture that before they read the Bible, they say, listen for the Word of God, as if somehow in the midst of all of these human words, God might break through. I do not say that. I say listen to the Word of God, because this book is God's book. These words are God's words. And as we hear them, as we read them, we're not listening for the Word of God, for the voice of God somehow to come through this. We are listening to the very Word and the very words of God. So give careful attention and listen to the Word of God. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. Hear the Word of God. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, that is Jesus, to his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray, Spirit of God, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, to see him as he is portrayed here in his word before us, and even in the words which he speaks here in the written scriptures. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We thank you, Father, that it is able to make us wise for salvation, to enter into it through initial repentance and faith in Christ, and to continue in that salvation as we continue to repent, continue to seek Christ and his grace, and to grow in that grace. And so, Lord, teach us, grow us, feed us. And, Lord, we worship you in the study of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Really? I mean, think about it. Here we are. It's this meal, this Passover meal that Jesus has looked forward to celebrating with his disciples, his last Passover with them, certainly before entering into his passion, but his last Passover with them ever. This meal, in the context of that Passover in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, communion, Holy Communion, which the church has celebrated to the present day and will celebrate until our Lord returns and we are with him in glory, and we will have no more need of communion because we will be with Jesus, and what is provisional will give way to what is permanent, the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, this time for Jesus to be with his disciples and teach them the last things he has to say before his death and resurrection. And even in the context of having said, one of you will betray me. And even as they're discussing who it might be who would betray Jesus, an argument breaks out over who should be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine? Maybe you can. Because while we look at that and we just sort of shake our heads, if we're honest, we have to admit that we can engage in a little bit of this kind of thinking, maybe even talk ourselves. Now, to be sure, we may not be quite so crass. We may not be quite so overt, but we have our ways, as the disciples did, of kind of trying to figure out pecking order, trying to figure out where we stand in relationship to others. Now, I'm not going to stomp on your toes. I'm going to pick on my own kind and talk about preachers, discussions that sometimes take place, for example, at General Assembly, where we run into a man we haven't seen in a while, and among pastors, sometimes the conversation might go like this. Well, how's your ministry going? Hey, it's going good. Yeah, the Lord's good. Well, are you seeing the Lord at work in your church? Yeah. You know, some pretty great things are happening. Is your church growing? Yeah. In fact, we just recently added some members. That's kind of exciting. Well, so how many members does your church have? Which translated means, I don't know how to relate to you. Is your church bigger than mine? And I should look at you one way. Is your church maybe smaller than mine? And I can look at you another way. Now, that you know, it's not always there, but that is kind of a subtext that's there. The question is, how do I compare? Where do I fit? What it's worth, I often try to answer that question with, well, it's big enough to keep me busy. You know, just keep them guessing. Big enough to keep me busy, you know, and it's true. Who is the greatest here? Well, it's not just among pastors. We all try to kind of figure out where we fit, how we should relate to others around us, where we are on the scale of eminence. It might have to do with, positions we hold or possessions we have. That we sort of evaluate, try to figure out where we are. So, you know, we look at how Luke puts it there in verse 24, and we're kind of aghast. But there's a lot of that that goes on in our own hearts. Where we try to figure out, where do we fit? Where are we on the ladder? You know, comparison is so often the way our fallen human pride works. How do I look in comparison? Where do I fit next to those around me? Well, what did Jesus think about this conversation that broke out there among his highly trained disciples at the institution of the Lord's Supper? Well, we don't know his inner thoughts, but we do know what he said and what is recorded for us here in Scripture as to how he responded to it. What he did in Luke, as Luke records it here, is he took the opportunity to teach them yet again about the nature of the kingdom and why the kingdom is different from the world. And if you look at John's gospel in the context in John 13, where Jesus actually washes his disciples' feet, that fits very well. It may have come around this time or near here when Jesus is teaching his disciples about this attitude of trying to be on top, trying to be number one. And he teaches us the same thing one more time about the kingdom of God. And in particular, Jesus points out three differences between his kingdom and those of us who make up his kingdom, including the disciples and all believers, and the world and the way that the world functions, the way that the world works. So three differences we want to think about and consider here. First of all, Jesus points out that his kingdom follows a different model of leadership, different model of leadership. Look at verses 25 and 26. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." What does Jesus do? He recognizes in his disciples the world. You know, that they're thinking, this the very nature of this discussion is so like the world. Who's going to be number one? Who's on top? Who's calling the shots? Who's got the influence? Who's got the power? Who is the top dog? And Jesus recognizes that. So what does he do? Well, he immediately jumps to the world. He says, well, let's talk about the world. The kings of the Gentiles, the kings, the people who are on top, who have recognized position of authority and rule, they exercise lordship over the Gentiles, over those whom they govern, over those whom they rule. And in fact, he goes on to say, those in authority over them are called benefactors, which is a very particular word, and the ESV, I think, renders it correctly renders it accurately, benefactors, which sounds good. And some kings, some rulers could be seen as benefactors. We tend to think of a benefactor being someone who gives, who blesses, who provides. And some rulers were like that. Others were not. Others were tyrants. And yet this term was often taken by them and used by them, or sometimes applied to them, maybe ironically, since they were the rulers. They were the leaders. They were the ones in charge. They were the ones with the power. They were the ones with the influence. And Jesus acknowledges that. And Jesus has taught, and we see in the other Gospels, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about the same kinds of thing. Mark 10, where James and John come to Jesus with their mother, and they say, "Can we sit on your right hand and on your left?" So this is not, their discussion here is not something new. It's been an ongoing theme. You know, they're looking forward to the kingdom. They're thinking about the kingdom, but who's going to be where? Who's got the places? And they're trying to make sure they don't lose out, that they've got the advantage, they've got the inside track to a prime spot in Jesus' administration. Jesus says, that's the world. You know, and you look at the world. Yes, the kings are there. They exercise lordship. They've got power. They've got position. They've got authority, probably money and the power that, and influence that that has. Those in authority are called benefactors. They have titles that they like. It's funny how people can be, you know, about standing, about titles. Not just the power, but the title, what they're called. Sometimes people can be very particular about that sort of thing. But Jesus is saying, that's the world. You know, that's the way the world works. And he's seeing that in his disciples. But that's the way the world is. It's all about the power. It's all about the position. It's all about the place, the standing, the title, who's on top, who's not. That's what it's about. Sometimes I can even get ludicrous. In the summer of 1985, I had the opportunity to go to South Korea, a summer mission project. And the last weekend we were there, we went on a USO tour to the demilitarized zone, to the village of Panmunjom, where the Korean ceasefire was signed. And there's a little building there. It's still there. It was, at least as of 1985, I think it's still there now. That was right on the line, the line that ran through the demilitarized zone, which was a zone between North and South Korea. But there was, within that zone, the actual line that was the line between North and South Korea as it was negotiated at that time. And there was a building. It had a door. You came in on the southern side of it, or you could come in on the northern end of it. And we came in from the southern side of it, South Korea side of it. And it's a small room, smaller than this. And door on either end, there was a North Korean guard on the northern door, standing just inside the northern door watching us. As there were lots of North Koreans outside of it on the other side of the line watching us. And in the middle, there was a table. And that was the negotiating table back in 53 when they negotiated this ceasefire. And there was a wire that ran down the middle of the table from end to end and down on the floor and out. That was the line between North and South Korea. And on one side, there was a flag, and on the other side of the flag, there was a flag, but they were different. One flag was higher than the other. The other flag was not as high, but it was larger. One flag had a taller base on its little pole. The other flag had not as tall a base, but a bigger base. And our guide there was saying that before they negotiated the ceasefire of the war, there were strenuous negotiations taking place about those flags, how big they would be, how high they would be, what the base would be like, how many tiers in the base. They negotiated this stuff. Why? It was all power play. Who's got the bigger flag? Who's got the taller flag? Who's got the bigger base? Who's got the taller base? It was all power. It was all mind games. You know, and that's an extreme example. But that's what Jesus was seeing in his disciples. You're arguing over silliness. You know, the world. We need to look at that. Do we behave that way? Do we behave that way in the church? Are we all about power and influence and place and advantage and standing? That's what Jesus was seeing here. And that's what he looks at in the world with the kings and the benefactors. But notice what he says in verse 26. Not so with you. It's emphatic. It is not to be so with you, disciples, Christians. Not in the kingdom. The kingdom is different from the world. Rather, he says, here's the difference. Verse 26. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, in other places, Jesus held up a child and said, you know, the one who's great, the kingdom, was like this little child. Well, the youngest, this is what he's talking about. Not immature, not silly, not juvenile in a bad way, but become like a little child who typically has no power, no standing, no advantage over anybody, really. And, he says, the leader as one who serves. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. In other words, there's characterized in leadership in the kingdom, there should be a humility. There should be an attitude of looking out, not for number one, but for those around you. There should be a willingness to set aside advantage, to set aside the perks, to set aside power in order to serve others, in order to help others. Now, there are those who serve in business in the world, who serve in this way, you know, who are leaders of companies and yet are characterized by this kind of Christ-like leadership of giving, of serving, of looking out for others. That's a beautiful thing and very often a successful thing. But the typical model in this fallen world is all about power, and Jesus says, not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. That's why it's critical that we see that different model of leadership in the church. To be an elder in the church is not a position of power. It is a position of humility and service, sometimes difficult service. To be a deacon in the church is not a position of power and influence. It's a position of service, of giving, of sacrificing, and it must be that way. It should be that way. But to be a believer at all, member of the church, is to be in a position of serving others, looking out for others, praying for others, giving of yourself for the well-being of others, not jockeying and striving for advantage or influence over others. So there's a different model of leadership in the church, and Jesus sees the world in the way his disciples are behaving. He confronts that, not so with you, rather the greatest should be as the youngest. The leader should be one who serves. So a different model of leadership, but also a different understanding of greatness. A different understanding of greatness. And this is in verse 27. It really is right in the middle part of the passage. As you look at it, it's right in the center. And this is really the key point of this passage, the turning point. Notice what Jesus says. He uses a question, an illustration, that's very fitting since they're all there reclining around a table. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? It's the guest at the table. The one who serves is there to do the bidding of the one reclining at the table. And we have a similar experience. For example, you go to a restaurant. You know, who's the important one? Well, it should be that the person sitting at the table. And the one who serves the table is there to make sure the one sitting at the table is happy, to make sure they have what they need, to get them what they need, to make sure they get the order right. They're catering to the person at the table. And that's what Jesus is saying. And we recognize that. Who's greater, the one at the table or the one who's serving the table? Who's greater, the one sitting at the table in his home or the servant in the home who's serving the master of the house at his table? And Jesus says, well, the obvious answer is it not the one who reclines at table? Well, of course it is. But then Jesus hits them with a startling answer to that question. Notice, but, he says, I am among you as the one who serves. Who's greater, the one at the table or the one serving the table? Or the one at the table, of course. Jesus says, I'm the one serving. Who is greater than Jesus? Nobody. Nobody at all. Nobody is greater than Jesus. That's why it's startling when Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. And he's saying he's the one waiting at the table. In the original, and this is a minor difference, Jesus says, who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? He says, I'm the one who serves. He makes a connection with his own illustration. I am that one serving the table. You think the one at the table is the greatest, but I'm the one serving the table. And the disciples are going, but wait a minute, you're the greatest. Exactly. He's the one serving the table, yet he is the greatest. So when Jesus sets forth this kingdom model of leadership, he also, along with that, sets forth a new model of greatness Jesus is the King. He is the King of kings, the King of His kingdom. And yet He's the one serving. How, you know, we see that. We think that's great. But do we take that to heart? That our King is the one who serves. And as John records in 13, it was Jesus who knelt before His disciples, even over Peter's protest to wash His feet. Task, literally the task of a servant. And that's what Jesus was doing. But even before this, Jesus had said, when they were seeking the places at His side, and he asks them about that, but He also points to Himself. And He said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and, which I think you could also render something like, that is to say, and to give His life as a ransom for many, which was Jesus' foremost, His greatest, His highest act of service, was to give Himself, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God. Who's greater? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves the table? Well, the one who sits at the table, of course. And Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. He who, above any other being in the universe, deserves to be served, deserves to be waited on, is the one who takes off His outer garment, wraps a towel around Himself, and washes the feet of these men. That is stunning. And stunning in the contrast not only to the model of leadership or the ideas of greatness in our world, but if we're honest, stunning in its contrast with our own hearts, which in their fallenness tend to be so self-seeking, so self-protective of our own rights, of our own interests, of our own preferences, of our own desires. But I am among you as the one who serves. Different understanding of greatness. Greatness is seen in someone like Jesus willing to serve another. And we've seen lesser examples. Perhaps you know of examples of someone that the world even would consider great, who's willing to humble himself, unknown to most, unknown to all, and serve someone else, do something for someone. Greatness is not loud. Greatness is not great power, great wealth, great whatever in the world. There's no greatness to that. Greatness is when the King of Kings is willing to wash His disciples' feet. Greatness is when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is willing to go die on the cross to redeem His people from their sins. And greatness in us is seen when we are willing to serve, willing to sacrifice, willing to give, maybe unseen, unknown to others, yet seen by our Heavenly Father, done out of love to Him, in order to seek the well-being of someone around us. That is kingdom greatness. And then last, a different way to high standing, a different model of leadership, a different understanding of greatness, but also a different way to high standing. How is high standing in the kingdom attained? Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. It's interesting what Jesus points to. He doesn't say, you are those I sent out and they cast out demons and preached the word. He doesn't say, you are those who boldly went around the villages of Israel for me. He says, you stayed with me. You identified with me, even in my trials. You were faithful to me. And I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table, in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The world's way to high standing, typically, it's hard work, which is good, watching your back, maybe stepping on people, looking out for number one, sacrificing everything, even family, even ethics, whatever it might be, to get there. The kingdom's way, the high standing, is grace. You are faithful to me. You stuck with me. So I'm going to give you a share in my rule in my kingdom. Really? Wow. Yeah, but we should know that. Remember the parable of the minas. You know, Jesus talks about a man who distributed the minas and then the variations of it, parable of the talents. You know, where Jesus gives a mina and he takes the mina and he makes it into 10 more. And Jesus, you know, in the parable, the man says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. The reward bears no relation to the work. Or the parable of the 11th hour. You know, those hired in the early morning hours, hired for a denarius for the day. And then those hired at 5 in the afternoon for a denarius. And they get off work an hour later and they're paid a denarius. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying that standing in the kingdom of God, acceptance into it and standing within it is based on grace. It's not based on merit, what you earn, what you do. Jesus says simply to his disciples, you are faithful to me. You stuck with me. And so you're going to reign in my kingdom, which, by the way, I think was getting back to their initial concern about place. Jesus is essentially saying to them, you don't have to worry about that. You know, be faithful to me. Stay with me. Even though in just a few moments they're going to desert him. But you've been faithful to me. You don't need to worry about that. Your place is secure. Now, I think Jesus was speaking now to the 11 and the prominence, the place that they would have in his kingdom. And I think the language here is pointing toward the kingdom in its fullness and in its glory. And I think the 12 tribes of Israel here is sort of an apocalyptic way of simply referring to the new Israel, the church. There are those who would disagree, but that's how I understand it. But I think Jesus is pointing to the future and saying, you'll be there. You don't have to fight for that. You don't have to be worried about that. You don't have to strive with one another. And the word to dispute there it means contention. This was hot. Jesus is saying, you don't have to do that. It's by grace that what I'm going to give you, what my Father's going to give you, is far out of proportion to anything you could possibly ever earn or fight for. Or outmaneuver one another to get. Now, what he says to the 11, I think is true generally for us as well. There is an element of our sharing in Jesus' reign, in his rule, in that kingdom which is to come. I do think that these 11 who stuck by him in those days and were the human foundation, Jesus ruling through them, through the apostles in the book of Acts and the New Testament church and its foundation, and whose names, as it says, are on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, you know, in the book of Revelation, that they will have a place of prominence. I think they should have a place of prominence. They were the first. They were there. They were the foundation, humanly speaking, of the New Testament church. But we will all share in that glory. And so it's by grace. It's not by earning it. It's not by finagling. It's not by trying to maneuver to get places of grace. But by God's grace, we're not even concerned about that. Our concern is to serve. Our concern is to be like Christ. And whatever he gives us is by his grace and is far out of proportion, not only to what we deserve, but what we could possibly ever deserve. So how do we come into the kingdom? Well, we come in by grace, by recognizing we have nothing to offer God, to repent of our sins, to receive Jesus, believing in him. We advance in the kingdom, not by climbing the ladder, but by going down the ladder, by humbling ourselves. The model of Jesus, as Paul expounds it, Philippians 1, that he humbled himself even to death on a cross. And therefore, because he humbled himself to the lowest place, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's true for us. Our task is to humble ourselves. Not how high can we climb, but how low can we go in serving one another, in humbling ourselves before the Lord and before one another. And that's how we grow in grace. And we leave the outcome to God. We leave any recognition. We leave any reward to the Lord himself. And knowing that the reward in God's grace, if we could put it that way, a gracious reward, is far out of proportion to anything we could ever hope to deserve or to earn. So do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, then serve others. Serve because you love Jesus. Serve because you will never outserve Jesus. Serve in obscurity, content that no one may ever know. Really, it's best that way. It's much less a temptation to be pride. You know, as the saying goes, it's no fun being humble if no one notices. But it really is much better that way because you remain humble, which is good. Your Father in heaven sees and he remembers. And he will one day acknowledge it far out of proportion to anything you've ever done. the reward of God and His grace is far out of proportion, far better than any high opinion, any accolades or applause of men. The problem is, in our sin, so many of us want to be at the table. We want to be waited on. We want to be the one who is served. But if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be Christ-like, you need to remember what Jesus said. I, Jesus, am among you as the one who serves. What does greatness look like? Look like Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you were the one who serves. You served us by bearing our sin and bearing the wrath of God against it so that we never would have to. And we thank you for that. Lord, we praise you and worship you for that. But Father, we pray that you would help us put to death the pride in our hearts, the desire of accolades, the desire for recognition, the desire to have the place of privilege. And Father, to be willing to serve, to be willing to humble ourselves, because Jesus has so served us, and Lord, we will never outserve him. Father, we thank you for our Savior, that he not only is our example, but as we have died and been raised to new life in him, he is also our power to live a life of humble service. And so, Father, help us in that, to be like Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.